Grab your Bibles. We're in Romans chapter 6. Father, I ask for a blessing, Lord, as we look through this chapter. This chapter, Lord, that deals so succinctly with sin. And Father, I pray that we would be a congregation that understands what Jesus instructed us to pray when He said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Lord, none of us has escaped from the pollution of sin. None of us can stand in righteous judgment against another. Lord, we're all guilty. Lord, we, as Paul would put it, we are the chiefest of sinners, each one of us, Lord. We realize how deceitful and how wicked our own hearts are. So we pray, Lord, through this chapter, we would be better equipped to handle our own sin. We'd better enabled to help others, Lord, that may be stuck in cycles of sin. So bless us as we study, Lord. Instruct us, Lord. We want to be those instruments that are usable, Lord, for your kingdom. So use chapter 6 to do just that. Equip and enable us, Lord, for the ministry that you've set before us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 6. We are starting a new section of the book of Romans. So far we've seen section 1, which is essentially chapters 1 through chapter 3, is the plague. It's the plague. We all have it. It's called sin. We're all guilty of sin. But good news, chapter 3, 4, and 5, there's a prescription to the plague. It's called faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing we can do. No deed of the law, no earning God's approval. It's just simply believing in Jesus Christ. That's the prescription. That's what gives you and me imputed righteousness. Well, now in chapter 6, we start a new section. Because you could ask the question, okay, great. I've got faith in Jesus. Cured me from the plague of sin. Now what do I do? Well, good news. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, I call the path. Had the plague, the sin, there's prescription, it's faith, and now the path, it's sanctification. This process that we're being set apart for Jesus Christ. And so that's this section. The first five chapters were very doctrinal. These next three chapters will be very practical. The first five chapters, it said we're dead in sin. In these chapters, it tells us how to be dead to sin. Those chapters, Paul says, righteousness has been imputed to you, given to you, put on your account. Now in chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul says this is how righteousness can be imparted to you, become a part of your life, become who you are. It's a great couple of chapters. We're free from the penalty of sin, chapters 4, 5. Now we can be free from the power of sin, chapters 6, 7, and 8. So it's a great little section. And here Paul begins this chapter by answering an objection he knew would come about from something he says back in chapter 5. It's verse 20. He says this, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Those two startling statements we looked at last week. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Well, then there would be those that would say, if that's true, why ever be moral? Why be good? If my sin just increases God's grace, then the best thing for me to do to a temptation is yield to it. God loves to forgive, and I love to sin. It's a match made in heaven. And so Paul knows this would be some people's thought process. And so immediately he begins to answer that objection by first asking the question. Chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul asked the question that would be on any person's lips at this point. If that's true, where sin abounds, grace abounds, then shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice it says continue in sin. Not a brief mistake, not a slip up, but it's this habitual practicing of sin. Should we habitually practice sin that grace may abound? Yeah, ask the question, and then immediately he answers it, verse 2. God forbid. That statement there is very strong in the Greek. Get out of here. No way. H-E double hockey stick, no. Paul says here. No way. Are you kidding? And then he goes on. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Are you kidding? What are you thinking? Paul asks the question, verse 1. He answers it, verse 2. And the remainder of this chapter is an explanation of his answer. Verse 2 is the answer. The rest of this entire chapter is simply explaining his answer. What do you mean? We're dead to sin. How shall we live therein any longer? Come on. The rest is the answer. And really, in this chapter, you see two divisions in his answer. The first division, verses 3 through 14, is this. Paul, in that section, says why we don't have to sin. Things have changed for us. There's a whole new economy for us as a believer. And Paul gives three reasons why we don't have to sin anymore. We have a new character. We have a new chief, a new commander, and we have a new choice. This is why, as believers, you and I don't have to sin any longer. But then in verse 15, he asks the same question again. Look at verse 15 real quick. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? He asks the question again that he asked back in verse 1. And this time his answer is different. In the first section, verses 3 through 14, he says why we don't have to sin. In this section, verses 16 through 23, he says why we don't want to sin. There's a difference. We don't have to sin, but look at, we don't want to sin because of the repercussions of sin. So it's a great chapter. And I'm going to shock you guys tonight. We're going to make it all the way through this chapter. I guarantee it. So, put on your seatbelts. Let's go. Verse 3. This is where Paul says, this section is, you don't have to sin anymore. Realize this because, number one, you have a new character. Verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Jesus was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We don't have to sin, number one, because we have a new character. We have a new character. And Paul here, once again, says, you don't have to sin. No way, based on what you know. K-N-O-W. You know something. Knowledge is so important when it comes to the Christian life. There are things that we've got to know. On this path that we're on, there are things that are vital for you and I to know to navigate life, to navigate this path correctly. I remember seeing this work out quite practically when I was in Vanuatu. When I was in Vanuatu, there, our principal of the school that I taught at, this men's little college, about 20 students, we just taught through the Bible in a year. The principal at that time was Dave Corson. Now, Dave Corson is much different than his brothers, John and Jimmy. Dave is small, number one. He's 6 foot, 150 pounds, soaking wet. He's this marathon runner. You know, John and Jimmy are these big, giant guys, not Dave. And Dave had the sunniest outlook on life of anyone I've ever met. And almost to the point where it annoyed you, you know. Everything was great. And I really saw this sunny disposition in him this time we took this hike into the bush. It was brutal. It was about 4 days back into the wilderness of Vanuatu where you're going straight up these cliffs. And you're climbing up it. It's 90 degrees, 95% humidity, bugs buzzing all around, and it'll just start raining. And so it'll just everything just turns to mud, and you're literally crawling up these cliffs to get to this back village to preach the gospel. And so here we are, I'm filthy, dirty, I've got this backpack on, and we'll get to the top of these little ridges, and everybody, we had about 8 guys from America over there at the time, we were taking them on this trip, and every time we get to the top of this bluff, you know, we'd rest, everyone would take off their backpacks and just be sitting there going, swatting at the flies. Not Dave. Dave would be standing there, big smile, arms on his side. His socks somehow would be perfectly white. I don't know how it was to this day. They'd be gleaming white. I'd be dirty head to toe. There he is, gleaming white socks, his hands on his hip, just saying, man, this is so great. There's nowhere else I'd want to be. This is the best place in the world. I couldn't ask for anything more. I'm thinking I could just ask for a nice cold Coke, air conditioner, soft bed, anything. Not Dave, though. And the whole time, Dave would never take off his backpack. Everyone else, you shed your backpack. Not Dave. And Dave's backpack, it was the biggest backpack of all of ours. It was this, if you've heard of Eagle Creek, they make pretty good gear. But it's this kind of gear that you can use as luggage on an airplane, or you kind of pull out these secret compartments, unzip this thing, and out come these shoulder straps, and then you can go hike off with it. You know, it's kind of this urban tough guy gear or something. So he's got this, and it literally looked like a big piece of luggage on his back. It was huge. It weighed at least 70 pounds. And never take the thing off. Never. And this one time we got to the top of this ridge, and I'm just panting and tired. I'm looking at Dave, big smile. Man, Matt, isn't this wonderful? I didn't want to tell him the truth. Yes, Dave, this is wonderful. Thank you for bringing me here. And I'm looking at his backpack. And it's the biggest backpack of any guy there, no doubt about it. And I'm noticing it doesn't have one of those waist straps. You know those things, the hip straps that are hugely important. You put that on it, it distributes the weight correctly, and it just feels like your backpack weighs 30 pounds less. It doesn't have one of those. And so I looked at Dave and I said, Dave, your backpack doesn't have a hip strap. And he says, nope, had it for 10 years, haven't needed one. Been great, been all over the world. He's been to like 150 countries, it's phenomenal. Never needed one, it's been great, it's wonderful, I love this backpack. Best backpack in the world, it's a great backpack. Okay, Dave. And then I started looking, I said, are you sure it doesn't have a hip strap? Oh yeah, I'm positive. I kept looking at it. I said, what's this little compartment back here? And he can't see it really, he's like, I don't know. And I end up unzipping this little section there, this little pocket, and I pull out this hip strap. Brand new. You know, the backpack's 10 years old, but this hip strap, never been used before. Pull them out of both sides. Dave's like, wow! This is great! I can't believe this! God is so good! Look at this! And he buckles it up and off he goes. Knowledge is so important for life. If you don't know what you got, it can make the trip much more difficult. Dave was happy with his backpack. Even more. This is even a better backpack than I thought. You got to know. Paul says there's some things you've got to know. And he says here, when it comes to our character, he says, listen, don't you know, verse 3, that you were baptized into Jesus Christ and you were baptized into his death. And we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Now, this word for baptism used throughout these two verses, it's the Greek word baptizo. And what it means is this. It was a person would take a garment or something, a goat skin, whatever it is, and you would take that garment, that goat skin, that piece of cloth, whatever it is, and you would baptizo, immerse it into a dye or a perfume or whatever it was. You would immerse it. You would baptize it into that dye so that when you brought it out, it would take on the fragrance, take on the color, take on the characteristics of whatever you had baptized it into. When it came out, it would be purple. Or when it came out, it would smell good, whatever it is. Paul is saying this, don't you know? Don't you realize you've been baptized, baptizo, immersed into Jesus Christ? You have taken on his characteristics now. You have identified with him. You've been immersed into him. Colossians 2:10 says this, we have been made complete in him. Ephesians chapter 4 says, we are his body. Paul says a very important point here, that when we believe, When we get saved, we take on the characteristics of Jesus Christ. We are baptized into his death and baptized into his resurrection. So what that means is this. As you read through the Gospels and you see Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 take on temptation after temptation, that's the same power that we have. When you see Jesus Christ responding with such grace to difficult times, that's the same characteristics that we have. When you see Jesus Christ answering difficult questions with truth, that's the same characteristics that we have. When you see Jesus Christ being mishandled, when you see Jesus Christ being nailed to a cross and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that's the same characteristics that you and I have been given. We've been baptized into him. We have the same characteristics as him. We have taken on the same flavor, the same abilities as him. We're in him. We're complete in him, Colossians 2:10 says. Paul says, don't you know that? When it comes to sin, you've been given this thing called resurrection power. You've been immersed in him. Know that. And it enables you now, he says, to walk in newness of life. The old stuff, it's been buried. That old part of you is dead. And now you've been transplanted. Really, when Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, he started a whole new race. Before that, it was Gentile and Jew. Those are the two races the Bible acknowledged. Gentile was anybody that was not a Jew. A Jew was the descendants of Jacob, the 12 tribes. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, when Jesus died, he made in himself a new man out of the two, out of Gentile and Jew, called the church. A whole new race came into existence. We had been transplanted from what we were into Jesus Christ. And because we've been transplanted into him now, we have the same characteristics, same life as him. And that should shine out. It should be displayed somehow. It's kind of like this. Perhaps you read this. I think I used this a couple years ago. I'm starting to use my same illustrations over. Forgive me. It's this. A man says he is turning into his wife after receiving one of her kidneys. Story goes like this. Ian Gammon's wife, Linda, donated one of her kidneys to Ian when he became ill with nephrotic syndrome. Before the transplant, Mr. Gammon's hated cooking, shopping, and gardening, reports the Daily Mail. Now he enjoys all those pastimes and has even begun to share his wife's love of dogs, an animal he previously despised. According to the Daily Mail, Mr. Gammon says, quote, "It sounds absolutely ridiculous, but I think I've inherited some of Linda's personality traits since I got her kidney. Quote, I've started to enjoy cooking quite a lot, particularly baking, which I was never interested in before. I love making scones and cakes and stuff like that. My daughters tell me that they are very good." That's never happened to me. "I never liked shopping." Hear, hear. "But since the transplant, I like going around to the shops and looking for bargains." Poor guy. "I was never very keen on pets. I never wanted a dog. But after the operation, Linda suggested we should get a dog, and I jumped at the chance." Mrs. Gammon said, quote, "I noticed it after a few months. He said something, and it just struck me that he said exactly what I would have said." Gals, if you're wondering if nephrotic syndrome is contagious, it's not. Your husband can't get it. That's what should be happening to us. There's been this character of God, character of Christ, that has now been transplanted into us, and it should just begin to shine through us. Not something that we force, not something that we have to do, not something that needs to be done. It's this transplantation of Jesus Christ's character into us because we've been immersed into him. We're a new man. And it should shine through. It should be. As your day goes on, the Spirit simply says, hey, take a second. Pray for that person. Hey, take a second. Help that individual with her groceries. Hey, take a second. Open the Bible. Read Psalm 31. Hey, take a second. Make that phone call. Write that letter, whatever it is. That's the way it's supposed to be. This transplanted characteristic living in us, this empowering of Jesus Christ in us that causes us to live a Christ-like life. Don't you know? You've been immersed into Jesus Christ, and now you've taken on his characteristics. Simply let it shine through. That's why Jesus would say, let your light so shine that men will see your good works and give glory to their Father in heaven. Not, wow, Matt's so good, look how great he is, but wow, look at what Jesus has done through him. Look at that old clay vessel that God is shining through. That's the way it's supposed to be. We don't have to sin anymore. Before we accepted Jesus, we had no choice. Sin dominated us. Now Paul says, don't you know, there's a new life living inside of you. You've got a kidney transplant that should be affecting everything you do. We don't have to sin, number one, because we have new character. And number two, verse 5 through 11. Secondly, because we have a new choice. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Knowing now, rather, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have to sin, number one, because we have a new character. And number two, because we have a new choice. We have a choice in the matter now. Sinners don't. And Paul here says, verse 11, summarizing his thought process, he says, reckon ye also yourselves. You got to reckon some stuff in here. What does he want us to reckon? First, verse 6, know this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That word for destroyed is very interesting to me. It's the Greek word katageo. It means rendered idle or paralyzed. Paul says, listen, you don't have to sin because that old sinful nature, that part of you that was always wanting to do the wrong thing, it's been rendered idle or paralyzed. Crucified with Christ, rendered idle. Well, I'll tell you what, Matt. My old man may be rendered idle, but he sure is powerful. What's the deal here? He still tempts me. He still causes me to do bad. Why is that? Well, it's a lot like this. I had an older brother, Chris. And Chris and I were normal brothers, 18 months apart, pretty close in age. And so we butted heads a lot, but my older brother was much tougher than me. And he always won. It gave me a lot of respect, though, later on. When I was 14, 15, people would hear my name and they'd be like, are you Chris Heverly's brother? Yes. Oh, then have a fine day. So I liked that part of it. But younger times, it wasn't so nice. You know, he's older than me and he always won. The only time I ever saw him run from me is when I picked up an axe and chased him. And he just went around this tree, and I went on the tree after him, and he grabbed the axe as I was going around, and he took it from me, and then he convinced me very convincingly why I should never do that to him again. He thumped me for a while. And Chris, you know, he's just tougher than me. It was just that simple. He had the edge. He controlled me, and somehow older siblings, they do that. They somehow control their younger siblings, you know. They get him to do everything for him. Hey, Matt, I want you to do this. I'm going to race you. I'm going to time you, see if you can do it in under 30 seconds. You know, there's this dominance that an older sibling has on a younger sibling. And all that was there. But then, when he was 18, he got into an accident on an ATC, one of the three-wheelers things, you know, that are outlawed, they're not even legal anymore. He ended up just ripping apart his knee real bad. The handle grip fell off on this jump, and he wrecked real bad, and he was in the hospital and had this full reconstructive knee surgery, and he was laid up on the couch. He couldn't move from the couch for about 2 weeks, just laid there. And I remember one day we're sitting there, and we're watching TV. And we had one of those old TVs, you know, that you actually had to turn the clicker in order to change the channel, you know. And so I was watching something I wanted to watch. Chris didn't like it. And so he's there on the couch. He said, Matt, change the channel. And I thought for a second, No, I like this, Chris. I want to watch this. I told you to change the channel. No, I don't think I will. Dude, you're going to get it. I'm going to change the channel right now. I don't want to watch this. Turn it off or change the channel. No, I like this, Chris. And he started threatening me. Dude, I'm going to get you. I'm going to hold you down. I'm going to, all the things you used to do to me. I said, no, I don't think you are. You're just going to have to stay there. And we're going to watch this program. And he yelled at me and got mad at me and, did everything possible. But I all of a sudden figured out he's paralyzed. He's been rendered idle. He can't do anything to me. He's stuck on the couch. He's caught to gay. Oh, I got to do what I wanted for about 2 weeks. I got it on the other end, though, but for 2 weeks, I had freedom. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that old nature, that part of us that used to dominate us, that used to control us, that used to be able to force us to do its bidding, it's been rendered idle. It's on the katageo couch. It's there. Oh, it can still yell at you. It can say to you, it can say to me, you've never changed. You're the same person you were a week ago. That prayer you prayed, that scripture verse you said, it has no power. It can yell at you. It can tempt you. It can cause, you and me to be afraid of it just by its voice, but now it has no power. It can't get off the couch. It can't come after you. It's been katageo'd. And so Paul says, you've got to reckon that so. You've got to understand this now. When it comes to that voice of temptation, when it comes to that body of sin, it does not have the power to force you to sin anymore. You now have a choice. You didn't have a choice before. The body of sin dominated you before. The body of sin forced you to do its bidding. But now you have a choice. You can decide. Either I'll listen to what my old man says on the couch, or I'll listen to what God's word says to me. I can either listen to my threatening voice of my old man, or I can choose to listen to the spirit that God's put within me. It's a choice we now have. And you've got to reckon it so, it says here. That's what you've got to do. That's what I've got to do. Because it has, the Bible says, verse 7, set us free. The old man dominated. The old man dictated. But now we're free. Do you understand that as a Christian, you are absolutely free? I don't mean free to do good stuff. I mean, you are free. You're free to make the choice. You're free to choose good stuff, and you're also free to choose bad stuff, wrong stuff, evil stuff. Wait a second, Matt. How does that work out? If we're free to choose evil, if we're free to choose sin, how will that ever work out? Sin is pleasurable, isn't it? It is. So why would we ever choose good stuff when we can choose bad stuff? Well, it's like this. It's one of my favorite stories of Abraham Lincoln, and it goes like this. It's Abraham Lincoln. He was walking through a marketplace, a place where they were selling slaves at that time. It was before the Emancipation Proclamation. And as he was walking by, he saw this young African-American gal being sold at auction. And so as he walked by, he decided that he was going to bid on her. And so he bid on this African-American gal. He won the bid. And as she came off the slave block there, he noticed something in her eyes, and he says there was anger in her eyes. It was a look of another white man who will buy me, use me, and then discard me. And so Abraham Lincoln walked off with his property, and he said this to her. He said, you're free. And she answered him, yeah, what does that mean? And he answered her, it means that you're free. She answered, does that mean I can say whatever I want to say? Abraham Lincoln answered, yes. It means you can say whatever you want to say. Does it mean I can be whatever I want to be? Yes. It means you can be whatever you want to be. Does it mean I can go wherever I want to go? Yes. It means you can go wherever you want to go. And then with tears in her eyes, she answered, then I think I will go with you. That's the deal. See, that's the power of God's grace. You've done what for me? You paid what price for me? You set me free? You did all that? I think I will go with you then. I don't want to go back to the other stuff. I don't want to go back to that domination. I don't want to go back to that dirt. I think I'll go with you. See, God doesn't want duty. He wants desire. God doesn't want a legal relationship. You have to. God wants a loving relationship. And so he's chosen to say, I'm setting you free. You're free, verse 7. You're free to choose me, or you're free to choose the world. But you're free. You are absolutely free. And when you understand how good God's been, you understand what he's done for you, you have no choice. I think I'll follow you. And it's the greatest relationship you can ever have. It beats legalism. It beats rules and regulations. It lasts because it's a desire, not a duty. It's a love, not legalism. And so Paul says, reckon these things so. And that word for reckon in verse 11, it's in the Greek present tense. What does that mean? It means this. Keep continually reckoning. This isn't a one-time deal. This is every morning you wake up and you reckon your old man dead. I'm not listening to you. You're katageo. It's every morning reckoning. I'm free. I can choose now. It's every morning reckoning. I have a new character. It's Jesus Christ in me. I've been empowered with resurrection power. I have a duty each morning, Paul says, to reckon these things so. He says, you pass by that marketplace, you reckon these things so. I'm dead to that stuff. I don't do that anymore. It says, you see that person, you reckon it so. It says, you pass by those people that used to hang out with, that used to do things with you, say, I don't do that stuff anymore. That's not who I am. I'm Christ's kid now. I'm following him now. It's a moment by moment, day by day reckoning that you and I do. Continual. Not one time. Not when you get saved. It's you keep doing it. In whatever area you struggle, you keep reckoning these things true. That's dead. That was buried with Jesus Christ. That's paralyzed. It has no power over me anymore. I'm freed from that. And I'm going to start living like Jesus Christ. Daily you do it. Morning by morning. I wake up and reckon things dead. That's not who I am anymore. That's not what I do anymore. Instead, I'm going to yield my body to Jesus Christ this day. Use me, Lord. Use my members every morning. So first, you don't have to sin because you've got a new character. You've got a new choice. And then finally, you've got a new chief. Verse 11, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Thirdly, we don't have to sin because we have a new chief, and it's grace. Paul in verse 14 says, sin doesn't have dominion over you. You're not under the law. You are now under a new chief called grace. That's who you're under now. And Paul here, verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your body. There is an ability for you or me, for you and I, to allow sin to reign in us, rule us, be chief of us. And as I thought this through, I thought, how do we allow someone to rule over us? How do we allow someone to reign over us? What's the process there? Well, I believe it's first you vote for it, and second you obey it. You can vote for somebody and then be in anarchy and it's not reigning over you. You got to vote for it and obey it. And that's really what verse 12 says. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't vote for it. That you should therefore obey it in the lust thereof. We, I believe, allow sin to reign, rule, become chief of our life when we vote for it and obey it. How do you vote for sin? It's like this. It's Friday evening, 6 o'clock. You set out your best duds. You put them on. You slick back your hair. Make it look real nice. You get out your favorite foo-foo juice and put it on. Brut by Fabergé by for men or whatever. You know, you're gussied up and then you decide to take a walk downtown and you just happen by the Wonder Blur. You just voted for it. You just voted for sin. And then you head on into the Wonder Blur there. Sit down. order a drink for yourself and for that lady that's sitting over there all by herself. You just obeyed its lust. And Sunday morning or Saturday morning, you wonder, what happened last night? How did that happen? You voted for it, and you obeyed it. That's what you did. That's what I do. It's not, oh, I fell into sin. How did I blow it last night? I voted for it. I walked through it. I obeyed it and followed the step. It's not a momentary lapse there. It's letting sin reign in my life because I vote for it and obey it and obey the lust that it produces in my life. If you vote for sin, it's going to rule over you. You got to choose, I'm going to vote for someone else. The candidates are there. I can choose to vote for sin or I can choose to vote for grace. And whoever I vote for, verse 12, it's going to reign over me. It's going to rule. It's going to dominate my life. Who are we voting for? Who are we casting our ballots for? It's a process, sin is. Step by step by step. And Paul says, you've got a new chief. Sin shall not have dominion over you, verse 14. You're not under the law anymore, but you're under grace. There's a new chief in town, and it's called grace. And I'll tell you what, grace to me is one of the most powerful forces known to mankind. More powerful than nuclear forces or more powerful than gravity. Grace is that powerful. It's able to transform. It's able to change lives. How is grace able to do that? How does grace rule over us? How does grace change us? My favorite example of it has to be Hugo Victor's play, Les Miserables, or however you say that in the French. I just say Les Miserables. It's a miserable word. It's that great play. If you've never seen it, check it out sometime. It's about this guy. His name is Jean Valjean. And he's this, you know, hardened criminal, 20 years in the service, just hardened guy. Gets out. But he has this card that has relegated him to third class citizenship or so. He's not able to stay anywhere, not able to find a job because of his criminal record, which was nothing. But the prison system made him into this horrible criminal. Well, this priest decides, I'll let you stay in my house tonight. Cold, day out, stay in my house. Well, that night, 1 a.m. or so, Jean wakes up, grabs a pillowcase nonchalantly, starts filling it up with the silver from this priest, just filling up this pillowcase. The priest hears the sound. He wakes up, comes downstairs. What are you doing, Jean? What are you doing? And he takes out a club and bashes the priest and knocks him out and walks out of the house. Well, a couple hours later, there's a knock on that priest's door. Knock, 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 knock. The priest opens the door and there's the police. They've got Jean Valjean. We've got him. We found him with all of your silver. And so that priest is faced with a decision. Throw the law at Jean Valjean or do something different. And I love how that priest reacts. He looks at Jean Valjean and says, oh, I'm so glad you're back because you forgot the silver candlesticks. Here you go. I gave that to him. And with that, it changes Jean Valjean's life. That act of grace radically changes his life. And if you know the play, it's changed for the rest of his life. One act of grace. I see it in God's word. Zacchaeus, a man that was bad, stole from people. Jesus Christ shows him one act of grace, and his life was changed. He knew the law. He knew what the law said. He quoted it to Jesus when he said, I'm changing my ways. I'm not going to steal from anybody. I'm going to pay back. I'm going to do restitution just like the Bible says. He knew the law, but he never followed it until there was this act of grace showed in his life. Barnabas, there in Acts chapter 4. A Levite. Levites were not allowed to own property, but he owned property. But it wasn't until grace was shown, until grace infiltrated his life, that Barnabas said, I'm selling the property and I'm going to give the money to the church. I shouldn't have been doing that. But God, you showed me so much grace that now I'm going to obey you. Grace is an amazing force. So you can vote. Instead of going out on a Friday night, you can vote to study about grace. Pick up Phil Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace? One of the greatest books I've ever read. Study the Gospels. Jesus Christ and how he showed so much grace. You can vote for that instead. Say, I'm voting for a new ruler in my life. Grace. Not the law leads to legalism. Not sin leads to dominance. I'm voting for grace. That's the thing that's going to transform me and change me. I'm voting for grace. Peter would say at the very end of his life, his final words, he would say, grow in grace. Because he knew what grace did for him. He blew it big time. He knew about voting for sin and obeying sin as he denied Jesus Christ 3 times. He knew all about it. And yet in John 21, when Jesus comes to him and restores him, showed him great grace, that's what changed Peter's life. Made him into the great man of God. It was God's grace. Study God's grace. And what you'll say is like that slave girl, I'll follow you. I want to follow you. I want to be part of your deal. That's the greatest thing I've ever heard. I want to be part of you. The best boss you'll ever have. There's a new chief. You and I, we don't have to serve sin. We have a new character, Christ's character. We have a new choice. The old man is gone. We don't have to listen to it anymore. And finally, we have a new chief. Grace dominates our life. Our past is forgiven. We have power in the present, and God has great plans for us in the future, no matter what we've done. That's grace. Get grace. It'll be the best boss you ever had. And now Paul turns a corner, though. He's explained why we don't have to sin. Now, verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Same thing he says in the beginning of this chapter. God forbid. You've got to be kidding me. No way. And this time, Paul phrases it a little differently. And here he's hitting on the people that would be into what is known as antinomianism. What's that? Those that were against the law. Those that were saying, there were people at this time that were saying, because of God's grace, we can go sin like crazy. We can commit adultery. We can commit fornication. We can do whatever we want because of God's grace. It's antinomianism. And Paul was time and time again accused of antinomianism. In the book of Acts, chapter 15. In the book of Acts, chapter 20. Throughout this book, he answers over and over the question of antinomianism. Now, why is that? Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great theologian, he said this. If you're never accused, as a preacher, if you're never accused of antinomianism, you're not preaching the right gospel. That's how radical grace is, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones. According to Mr. Jones. If you're not getting accused of that every once in a while, then you're not preaching the right gospel, because that's how close grace is. Grace is this powerful force. You've got to unleash it almost. And so here, Paul has to answer time and time again, because he's constantly being accused of antinomianism. Here it is again. And really, people that say, you know, God's grace, and I know an individual right now that's running around town saying that a bunch. People that say that, the problem is this. They don't have a proper understanding of sin. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. Sin is plain old bad for you. And people that say, well, you know, God will forgive me. I'm just going to do whatever I want. You don't understand how bad sin is. And that's what Paul begins to explain here. And I've got to move very quickly through this. But he really says two things about sin. It's bad for you because it enslaves you. And secondly, it eliminates you. First enslaves you, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. The reason why you don't want to sin, number one, is it will enslave you. People will say at times about Christians, about believers, you guys can't do anything, you know? You can't ever do anything. And what they're referring to is you can't do the sex stuff, the drug stuff, whatever sin they like. You can't do that stuff. I say, well, here's the deal. We're free. Can you stop doing what you're doing? Can you stop doing methamphetamines? Can you stop looking at those sites? Can you stop getting drunk? Can you stop those things? I'm free not to do that stuff. You're now enslaved to it. It's taken over you. It's enslaved you. That's what sin does. Paul here says it goes from iniquity to iniquity. It gets worse and worse. Sin is never satisfied. It starts out little. Oh, that's just one sin. And then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Let me give you an example. Have you ever lied before? I don't need a show of hands, because if you don't raise your hand, then you just lied, so then you'd have to raise your hand. Have you ever lied before? What I've noticed about a lie is this. It takes 100 lies to support one lie. You lie about what you did on the weekend. Someone else comes up to you. What did you do this weekend? Oh, great. Got to lie again. Someone else, hey, I thought you did that over there. You were doing that. Well, yeah. It takes a lie after lie after lie to support the one lie that you said. It's amazing to me. Because Paul says it goes from iniquity to iniquity. It gets worse and worse and worse, and you become enslaved to that one lie. You say, how do I get here? What is this mess? I don't know who I told the truth, and I don't know who I lied to, and I'm trying to keep things straight in my mind, and it's just, it's crazy now. I'm enslaved to it because I told one lie. I've had to support it with 100 other lies. Whatever it is, whatever sin we start into, starts out small. But it just grows and grows and grows. You've got to support that sin, and it takes more of your energy, and it enslaves you. It just becomes this mess. So Paul says here, listen. Listen. Number one, you don't want to sin. You don't want to sin because it will enslave you. But then number two, it will eliminate you. Look at verses 20 through 23. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and becoming servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why don't you want to sin? First, it'll enslave you. Secondly, it will eliminate you. Paul says, look at verse 21. What fruit did you have from that stuff? What were the repercussions from your sin? Think about it. We have selective memory when it comes to our sin. We remember the fun times. We don't remember the puking the next morning. Think about the fruit it produced in your life. It was rotten. It, verse 21, made you ashamed. I talked with a girl a couple of weeks ago, right after a Sunday service, a young gal. And she was ashamed of what she had done. She got involved in some stuff, lost her virginity, was shamed by it. And she was wondering and questioning, you know, what do I do? You know, and I wish I could tell her something different. I wish I could say, you can get it back, but reality is, you can't. Once it's gone, it's gone. And she was understanding Proverbs 6:23. The woman that commits adultery is not wise. Sexual sin, you destroy your own soul. And yes, I told her she was forgiven. And yes, I told her God could use those situations, but she could never regain what had been lost. It was lost. And there was shame for it. What fruit do you have in those things? It leads to shame. And finally, the end of those things is death. Death to the person. I noticed something when I was young. I grew up communally, A Street House of Jesus Christ. Lived there for a couple of years. And that house, if you were around at that time, I lived there from 76 through 79. It was just this, you know, area where we attracted a certain kind of person. drug addicts and alcoholics and sex addicts and, you know, just that kind of people were attracted to A Street House. It was a communal house, and you could come there and live, you know, for a week, a month, a year, whatever. And I remember sitting there, and I was involved as well with Gospel Rescue Mission. My mom worked there for 10 years until she went to heaven. And so I had a lot of involvement with the Gospel Rescue Mission, which is, you know, dealing with a lot of the same kind of issues and individuals. And I can remember sitting at A Street House with my mom. And this individual came in, and he took off his backpack, and he sat down. And I remember my mom looking at this guy and saying, "Ooh, that guy looks like an alcoholic." And I thought to myself, as a little kid, I thought, how did she know that? And so I asked my mom, "How did you know that?" And she didn't really give me an answer. But I know now because, you know, my dad was an alcoholic. She was familiar with that. And what I began to notice was something, working at the Gospel Rescue Mission, going in there quite a bit. We lived next door to it for a while when I was in the school of ministry and stuff like that. So I was around that for a while. I started to notice something about people, about sin. Sin makes people the same. What do you mean? People that succumb to a certain sin, you begin to notice it in them. I began to notice people that were alcoholics, they kind of looked the same. They kind of acted the same. They would talk the same. It was a sameness to them. Talk to policemen. I have a good friend who's a policeman. He says, there is a meth face. People that do meth enough, what happens is it begins to show in their face. You can just see it in them. Sin makes people the same. It's not just me. There's a guy, his name is Professor Sylvan Tompkins. He worked at Harvard, wrote this huge four-volume set on all this kind of stuff, something that's so deep I can't understand it. But he said this. He said, what a person does will be pictured in their face. And he used to prove it. People could take a picture of a criminal. He had no idea who they were. And he would take a look at that picture of that criminal, and he could say, that guy's in jail for such and such crime. And he had unbelievable accuracy just by looking at their face. He was one time, they were wondering, maybe it's just an American thing. Maybe it's just, you know, he's got this thing on American. So they took these pictures of these tribes from Papua New Guinea. There's the South Fork tribe. This super loving, it was a real kind tribe. They were gregarious, very wanting to learn, very, very open, very nice group of people. The South Fork tribe. They took a bunch of pictures of them. There was another tribe in Papua New Guinea. Papua New Guinea has some real hard tribes, some of the hardest tribes still in the world. And they took a bunch of these pictures of it was the cuckoo tribe, and they were pretty much cuckoo. They were very violent, and the whole tribe was given over to homosexuality. And so they brought these pictures. Mr. Tompkins, Professor Tompkins, didn't know anything about these tribes, nothing. And they showed him these pictures, and he looked at the pictures and inspected them for a while, and he said, this tribe here, the South Fork tribe, they're a peaceful, loving, gregarious tribe. But this tribe, the cuckoo tribe, they're violent, and he says there's good indication, good evidence that they're given over to homosexuality. Nailed them. And then he began to explain the what happens to the face, and it was phenomenal. From that, there's been this, you know, that was in the 60s. From that, there's been all these research, and there's this whole, this group of policemen that will actually go through these courses and take these courses that are called FACE courses, F-A-C-S. And learn how to distinguish just by looking at a person what their bend is. I say all that to say this. Sin eliminates you. That's what it does. It empties you out and you become a shell, and all you are is a shell to satisfy that sin. And it begins to show on your face. Paul says that's what takes place. You don't want to sin, because eventually sin will empty you of what God wants you to be. It will destroy what God wants to do. And all that will be left is a shell that is satisfying that sin. How horrible is that? God's purposes and God's plans are being thwarted by that sin, and all you become is this empty shell that looks for its next whatever. God forbid, Paul says, God forbid that you would be involved in sin. It will enslave you, and ultimately it will eliminate you, your personality, who you are, what God wants to do with you. That's what sin does. So instead, he would say, instead, positively, He would say, realize this. You don't have to sin as a believer. You have a new character. You've got Christ's power in you. You have a new choice. That old man has been kategeo. He's on the couch. He can't dominate you anymore. You need to reckon that true every single morning, every single moment. And you've got a new chief called grace. That even when you do blow it, God still loves you. And God still has accepted you. And God still wants great plans with you. You've got a great new chief. So God forbid that we should continue in sin, because it's going to destroy you. That's the message of Romans chapter 6. Stay away from sin. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because God knows it's bad. It's bad. It's bad. It's bad. Sin is bad. Father, thank you for Romans chapter 6. Thank you that we have a new character in us, the character of Christ. That you, Lord, are a resurrected Savior. You've chosen to live inside of us, to empower us, Lord. Thank you that you've crucified the old man. That body of flesh has been destroyed. It's been kategeo. It is paralyzed. Thank you, Lord, that we have a new chief called grace. That we don't have to live under the law. We don't have to live under the dominion of sin. But we can live in the realm of grace. Help us to grow in grace, Lord. Help us to understand that. Help us to realize how much you paid for us and the price that you've given for us and how much we're worth to you, Lord. And help that to be effectual in our life, causing us to follow you that much closer. Bless us, Lord. Protect us from sin. Keep us from temptation, Lord, even as your Son told us to pray. We don't act like we're strong. We don't put ourselves in harm's way, Lord. We put you before us. Go before us, Lord. Walk before us. Clear a path for us. Protect us, Lord. And how thankful we are that we know that there shall be no temptation but what is common to man. But with every temptation, you will provide a way out, Lord, a way of escape. Help us to be those that vote for the way of escape. Vote to not obey the flesh, to not obey sin, but to obey grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.